chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 25. We've been looking at the story of Gideon, and Gideon is the fifth judge that's covered in this book. His life is taking place roughly 150 years after Othniel, the first judge. Sometimes it's easy to lose sight of the fact that there's lots of time passing between these different judges. And when we started looking at Gideon's life a few weeks ago, we saw that the Israelites were afflicted by this great multitude of nomadic people who were coming in from the south, the Midianites and others, who would just come up during the harvest time and eat all their food. And they're just so numerous that they were impoverishing the Israelites, so much so that they were living off in caves and just trying to eke out an existence. And it's in that context that the angel of the Lord, we said, was really the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, appearing to Gideon, called him a mighty man of valor as he was hiding there, threshing out his little bit of wheat, and told him that he was going to deliver Israel. You remember that Gideon protested and said, "No, it's not going to be me." And the angel then showed himself to Gideon that he was in fact God. And Gideon was terrified by that. But the angel said, "You will not die." The Lord had, in a sense, accepted Gideon. And so the passage we studied last time ended with Gideon making a new altar and calling it the Lord is Peace, Yahweh Shalom. So now we pick up with what follows right after that in verse 25, and we'll go down to verse 32. This is the word of God. "Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And when they had inquired and asked, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he's cut down the wooden image that was beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down.' Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, 'Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar.'" And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we study it together this morning. Well, in order to be ordained as a minister in our denomination, a man has to go through a series of exams, a combination of written and oral exams on a range of topics from systematic theology to church history to pastoral and evangelistic gifts. And in addition to these 8 exams, a man has to preach 3 sermons. And all of these different assignments, he has to pass by a 2/3 vote or more of all the presbyters who are observing these exams. Now, the first sermon assignment is called the Evidence of Progress Sermon. And I learned that this used to be called the Specimen of Improvement Sermon. So you get the idea that at the beginning, and these exams are designed to go from sort of easier to harder, the idea is to get sort of a baseline, a starting point from which you can see improvement. And the hope is that a man will work at it and will get better and stronger over this process, which often takes several years. Sometimes men don't even pass the first exam, and so that's actually part of the process, is getting their specimen of improvement, I guess, good enough that it can be improved upon. But that's the idea, is you're trying to build confidence, and that over time, some success in the beginning will lead to further success. And this is a helpful way to think about how God often works in your own life. He gives you opportunities to obey him, maybe in fairly simple situations, like show up to work on time every day, or read your Bible regularly, or stop swearing, or control your screen time. And these things, which are fairly minor, really, in the grand scheme of things, may be to prepare you to a more challenging task that God gives you, like be a faithful leader of your family or something like that down the line. And this, of course, is part of God's grace to us. But what so often happens to us is we become overwhelmed by the big picture. We sort of look ahead, maybe where is all this going? And we let that prevent us from being faithful in the little thing that's right in front of us that God clearly wants us to do today. Now, Gideon had a big task ahead of him. He was somehow going to deliver Israel from this great horde of people, foreigners, that were coming in and ravaging their land. And that could be very overwhelming. But God gives him a smaller task that we read about here today to help build his confidence and to prepare him for what is coming. And I think if we understand what's going on here, this can be an encouragement to us. And that's really what I want us to see. It's in your outline there as our main point. If you know God, you will be asked to obey God. That's inevitable. But you and I can give thanks that he uses our efforts, even when they're sometimes feeble, to inspire others and to encourage us to greater obedience. And children, if you're going to draw a picture for me this morning, you could draw a picture of Gideon tearing down this altar to Baal. And listen, why is it that he is asked to do that? Well, if you'd like to follow along, there's a bullet, an outline in your bulletin. The first thing I want us to notice is that when you know God as your peace, you will be asked to obey God. We see this in verses 25 and 26. Now, the story of Gideon is the longest one in the book of Judges, and we are taking our time because the way God calls Gideon is very interesting, and there's a lot more going on than perhaps we've seen in the first few Judges that we've looked at. And what we saw at the end of our last passage, remember, is that the passage ended with a new name for God, one that we hadn't seen yet in the scripture. You see verse 23, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die.' So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is peace.'" That's what we said before, Yahweh Shalom. So that passage ends with a new name for God. The passage I read this morning ends in verse 32 with a new name for Gideon. Right? Gideon is called Jerubbaal, which means the one who contends with Baal. And there's a symmetry here between these new names. And perhaps what's being shown here is that Gideon's experience with God as his peace is going to be transformative for Gideon. And he's going to become this one who fights for God against this pagan deity called Baal. Well, verse 25 tells us that it seems that this very same night that God had appeared to him, that God gives him this challenge, that you shall take your father's young bull and tear down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah pole. This is the assignment that he's been given. So he knows God as his peace, and then immediately he's pressed into service. He's given this job. And this really is a reality for all of us who would know the Lord as our peace. Jesus himself said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." This is the calling of those of us who would experience God's grace, is that we would then obey God. Well, we see here that Gideon is given a very specific task, that he is to take his father's prized bull of 7 years. He's to offer it on a new altar that he's going to build after he tears down the altar of Baal and he cuts down the woman, the wooden image that is beside it. So just so we understand what's going on, Baal is the storm god. This is the god who brings the rains and causes the crops to grow. He's the fertility god. So they worship Baal, so they will be successful. And then next to Baal is this carved pole, an Asherah pole. And Asherah was Baal's consort, and she's a part of this divine worship scheme that brings them prosperity. So this carved pole is next to it. And what Gideon's being asked to do is to chop down the pole and to cut it up and to set it on fire and to use that fire to burn a sacrifice to Yahweh on a new altar that he will build with stones that are stacked in the appropriate manner with no tool used upon them. And it is striking here, of course, that Gideon, his own father, Joash, is apparently the one who's in charge of running Baal worship for their clan. It's his father's altar. And so this is the assignment. Now we need to realize Gideon is an obscure character. When the angel first comes to him, he says, you know, our clan is the least important in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And so he's nobody that anybody knows anything about. And God is now in the process of revealing Gideon to the Israelites as their deliverer. And so this is a significant event. God is getting him ready to lead Israel. And from one perspective, maybe it's a little ironic that how is Gideon going to be introduced to Israel? By some act of middle-of-the-night vandalism, basically, is the way he's going to become known. But you understand that what he's doing is significant. It is going to get people's attention when he tears down this altar, which is in the middle of their town. Furthermore, it talks here about the second bull. And this is often confusing because it doesn't ever mention the first bull. So is he offering two bulls? I think from what I've read, probably what's going on here is this was a special bull. This was his father's prized bull. And so he was signifying here this particular bull, not that there'd be two, but that this particular one, which is 7 years old, which means this bull has been alive the exact length of time that the Midianites have been coming in and raiding the land. And this bull has been set aside during that 7 year period. And so this is a very significant animal to his father and to the community. And so once Gideon does this, he is actually going to get people's attention. Well, in our own congregation back in the early 1990s, the church, and those of you who are visiting, who are newer here, wouldn't be aware of this, but the church had been in a period of some decline and had grown older demographically and had grown smaller. And the church sort of marshaled its resources to go through a revitalization program. And part of that revitalization program was to bring a second pastor here named Andy McCracken to focus on evangelism and outreach. And so the McCrackens came in 1992 as a part of a major effort of the church to revitalize. And Amy and I came to town just a few months after the McCrackens got here. And when we met them, I mentioned to Andy that I had learned about this type of outreach Bible study called, based on a book called Your Home, a Lighthouse, and that I'd met some people who had used that quite successfully. So Andy went out, bought the book, read it within a couple of days, came back to me and said, okay, when are we going to do this? And the premise was that you would invite as many of your unbelieving contacts as you knew to come to an initial event. And at that event, you would sort of do some fun things, meet people, and then would give a brief testimony and then invite people to participate in an outreach Bible study. So that was the idea. But see, what Andy did was put this on the calendar, made up invitations, and said, now go invite. And so Andy invited his friends that he had met playing volleyball in town. Amy and I invited our friends on the campus. Amy worked on the campus. I was a graduate student there. And it was one of those experiences where you just burn your bridges, right? You just take this step, And then there's no going back. You can't pull it back. Once you have the date on the calendar, once you have the invitations made, once you're handing out the invitations, this thing is going to happen, whether you want it to or not. And it was quite striking to me because when I had said, hey, there's this Bible study approach, I was sort of talking theory. I wasn't really thinking this would suddenly be happening at my house. But that was Andy's mechanism. And I think what we see here in Gideon is something similar. Because God is pushing him to do something that is going to cause him to burn his bridges. There's no going back after he does this. And so he's going to start down a road toward something that God has in mind for him. Now, I don't know what it is that God wants you to do that you're holding back from. You may be resisting because you can't see where it's going to lead down the line. Or you think, well, I can't do the second step, so I don't want to do the first step. But that's not what God's not asking you to do the second step. He's asking you to do what's in front of you right now. What is that thing that God is asking you to do? If you truly know him, he is going to be asking you to do something. That is inevitable. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is it that God wants me to do? If you know God is your peace, you've got to obey him. Secondly, we see here, encouragingly, that God blesses your efforts to obey him. In verse 27, this tells us that despite getting an assignment that was certainly going to cause a big stink in his village and in his family, Gideon takes the Andy McCracken approach, and he promptly obeys. It says, so Gideon took 10 men. It sounds like this happens immediately. He goes to do what God has told him to do. And verse 27 says, he takes these 10 men from among his servants. He did as the Lord had said to him. Now, children, I know many of you have seen cows, as some of you have even been up close to a bull. A bull can weigh over 1,000 pounds. A bull is very large, and so this is why Gideon takes 10 men to help him. They're going to tear down one altar, they're going to build another altar, and they're going to have to cut up the bull and put it in pieces and burn it on the altar. This is a big job. And the text tells us specifically in the second half of verse 27, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, what's interesting is the text doesn't tell us, well, was that wrong? But it does clearly tell us that God used it. And so him being afraid was not an impediment for God to use his obedience. It's also encouraging that him being afraid didn't stop him from actually doing what God called him to do. Ralph Davis commenting on this, and these quotes are in your bulletin, he comments on this. He says, obedience was essential. Heroism was optional. This is the idea. He doesn't say how exactly he had to do this, but he just told him he had to do it. Lawson Younger, speaking about this, says, doubting people can be used of God, especially when they are obedient in spite of their doubts and fears. And you think of in the Bible, some of the greatest men and women of the Bible, the heroes of the Bible, obeyed in spite of their fears. And God uses our obedience, even if it's a fearful, halting obedience. One of the greatest examples of that is from Abraham, and he was asked by God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And I put the cross reference in your outline from Genesis 22, but God gives him this assignment, and it tells us Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. He went to do the job. He didn't know what was going on. We don't know exactly what was in his mind. He wasn't thinking five steps ahead how this is all going to work out. But all he knew was the first step was I got to saddle the donkey. I've got to take the fire. I've got to get my servants and my son. And I've got to start heading for this place God told me to go. And so he did that. He did the first step trusting that the Lord would work out what happened later. And this is very helpful for us. Gideon didn't know how this is going to work out, but he took the first step. You don't have to know exactly how things are going to work out. You have to take the step that's right in front of you that God is calling you to do. What is it? Is it a difficult conversation with a loved one? Is it to honestly grapple with some sin in your life? Is it sitting down to write a letter that you know you need to write? Is it dying to yourself so that you can love others as God wants you to? If you obey, God will bless your efforts, even if those efforts are flawed or fearful. When I went to invite my lab mates, I was a graduate student in the biology department, to this outreach event, I had the things printed up, so we had a lab meeting, and everybody's assembled there, and then I sort of say, I have an announcement. I don't know what I said. Everybody thought I was announcing that Amy and I were expecting our first child. I learned later the way I said this. It was so awkward. What? No, it's a dinner at my house, and maybe you guys could come. And we told them up front, we're going to discuss our plans to start an outreach Bible study. Well, I thought I completely botched that. But you just take the first step. And then all those people came. And then all the people that the McCrackens invited came. And then all the people that Amy invited came. And we started some Bible studies that went on for several years that led to dozens of people visiting the church. And it's why, under God, the Burtons are in the church, and the Wickers are in the church, and the Brinks were in the church, and the Marsons were in the church, and a number of other people I'm not remembering right now. I only say this because none of that was in anybody's mind exactly when we took the first step. But God tells us he'll bless us if we take the first step. Thirdly, we see here that God wants you to destroy the idols in your own life before you take on your external enemies. Now, we need to understand the significance of what God is asking Gideon to do here in verse 27. God has already told Gideon he's going to use Gideon to deliver the people from Midian. But here, God wants Gideon to do something first, and that is to attack and destroy the idols in his own life. Now recognize, Gideon's father's name is Joash. Joash means given by the Lord. That's his name. So clearly his parents give him a name based on the God of the Bible, that they had some respect for, love for the God of the Bible. And Joash raised Gideon so that Gideon knew about Yahweh, because when the angel comes and says that he's with Gideon, Gideon says, well, if God's with us, why do we not see all the miracles like from Egypt? So Gideon clearly is raised where he knows about the God of the Bible, and yet these are the very people that are running a Baal shrine for their clan and their community. And the point is that these people hadn't forsaken the worship of God. They just wanted to have God worship and then to bring on some other things from the culture. As Tim Keller, writing about this, says, they worshiped God formally, but in fact their lives revolved around agricultural idols if they were farmers, or commerce idols if they were in business, or sex and beauty idols, and so on. This is the idea. They're wanting to, in a sense, have their cake and eat it too. They're trying to diversify whatever benefits they can get from serving Yahweh along with whatever benefits that they can get from serving Baal. And this was the heart of their problem. This was the real problem, as we've been seeing in the book of Judges. The real problem wasn't the fact that the Midianites came in and ate all their food. It was the fact that they were religious mercenaries, not serving God faithfully, but serving all of these idols. So God is going to attack their root problem first. And this is helpful to us. How often does the church, and I find myself doing, it's so easy to rail against the sin we see in our culture, which you can't help but see. It's all over the place, and it's real, and it is bad. But it's so easy to rail against the sin in our culture and just to overlook or excuse the sin in my own life. Much easier for me to go on a diatribe about this or that group out there than to actually wrestle with the idols in my own life. And this is what God is calling Gideon to do. I think it's similar to what we hear in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, which says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And it begins with, if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" That we are called to address our own sin first before we go after those things out there. There's a story in the New Testament where Jesus has a rich young man who comes and approaches him and asks what he needs to do for eternal life. And Jesus says, "Well, keep the commandments." And he says, "Oh, check, check, check. I've done all those." And so then Jesus puts his finger on that man's idol, his possessions. He says, "Take everything you have, sell it, then you can follow me." And of course, we know the story. The man won't do it. It says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That God's calling this man to sacrifice his idols before he comes and serves Jesus. Well, God wasn't going to use Gideon to deliver the Israelites from Midian until Gideon was prepared to destroy the own idols in his family and in his life. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying that we have to be sinless before God can use us. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is often the biggest impediment to your obedience, to your being used by God, is the idols, the sin that you've hold on to in your own heart. That's what's holding you back, not the external circumstance that you find yourself in. God wants you to destroy your idols so that you can be used by him. Fourthly, we see here that God can use your obedience to inspire others. Verse 28 to 30, 31 tells us what happens after Gideon tears down the idol. The next morning, the Baal worshipers are showing up, ready to burn their incense to get the day started off right, and they find the altar destroyed, the Asherah poles burned down. Here's this new altar, and there's still pieces of this precious bull smoking on the altar. Now, of course, this was a job done by 10 men, and so you're not going to keep a secret anything done by that many people. And so when they ask who's done this, they know that it's Gideon. And so what do they say in verse 30? "Bring out your son, Joash, that he may die because he's torn down the altar of Baal and because he cut down the wooden image that was beside it." And notice how deeply compromised these people are, because they are Jewish people. Jewish people who want to kill a man because he's telling the people to worship their God. But that's how deeply compromised they are. Matthew Henry says, "How soon will idolaters become persecutors?" And that is, in fact, what's going on here. Gideon is being canceled. He has put a dent in their prophets, or so they see, and they think he needs to be wiped out. But then in verse 31, out of nowhere, Gideon's father steps up. I think it's sort of reminiscent of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and says, "Hey, if this Baal is a god, let him take care of himself. Who are you to fight on behalf of Baal?" And he intercedes for his son in a way that, in essence, mocks these people and their worship of Baal. And this may seem sort of puzzling, but I think it's supposed to be a really significant part of the story. Because back earlier in the chapter, Joash is called an Abiezrite. Abiezrite because he's from a certain family, a descendant of Manasseh. And Abiezer, who would have been his ancestor, means "my father's help." My father is help. And so here, the father steps up on behalf of his son. He's the first one to rally to Gideon. And so this makes sense if you're seeing what God is doing is revealing Gideon as the new deliverer, the new judge. And here's the first person that seems to be recognizing that. Arthur Kundall commenting says, Joash's defense of his son was possibly the first step in his own spiritual rehabilitation. So this is one person coming around. Another commentator calls this sweet confirmation for Gideon that he's on the right track. And I think there's really a profound lesson here for you, which is that obeying, doing that first thing that God wants you to do, even if your doing of it is flawed or fearful, is something God can use to inspire other people around you. Again, Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says, it is good to appear for God when we are called to do it, though there be few or none to second us, because God can incline the hearts of those who stand by us from whom we little expect assistance. Let us do our duty and then trust God with our safety. And that is what he did. He did his duty. And here is suddenly out of nowhere, right, the one who runs the Baal altar, it's not an expected source of help. He steps up for Gideon and for God at this point. And what we're seeing here is God beginning to use Gideon's obedience to inspire a whole generation to respond in the way that they should. Now, children, I want to make sure you're not missing the point we're making here. And the point is, if you do your chores without being asked, if you go out of your way to help others, if you obey your parents right away when they ask you to do something, you can have a profound influence on your other siblings or your friends, the other people who are around you. This is what it's telling us, that we can genuinely influence others, inspire others by our own obedience. And this is tremendously encouraging. Husbands and fathers, the way you love and sacrifice for your wife and kids, the way you lead your family spiritually, this can inspire others who know you. Wives who respect their husbands, who are patient with their kids, they can inspire others. Students who balance their studies with their spiritual life. Workers who honor God in the way they work. There's tremendous opportunity for you to inspire people who are around you. Because as we see here, God can use your obedience to inspire others. And furthermore, we see here that God uses your obedience in small things to prepare you for obedience in more difficult circumstances. So in verse 32, Joash gives his son Gideon a new name, Jerubbaal, which means the one who contends against Baal. It reminds us that the ultimate conflict in this story is between God and Baal. And Jerubbaal is going to fight for God against Baal. And the concept seems to be here that Gideon is being faithful in this first thing, this relatively little thing, knock down the altar in the middle of the night, kill a cow. Nothing compared to what he's going to be asked to do. But by doing that, right, God is preparing his heart for doing something much, much more difficult in delivering the people. And this is an important concept in the Bible. Faithful in a little, faithful in much. Jesus tells the parable of the 10 minas, and he gives a mina. The master gives a mina to each of 10 servants. And then he goes away, and the servants are to invest the mina. And he calls the first servant back, and he gives them 10. The master's mina has earned 10 more. The second servant comes, and he has 5. The master's mina has earned 5 more. And then the third servant comes, and all he has is the mina that he hid away in a handkerchief because he was afraid of the master. And the master takes the one mina and gives it to the one who has 10. And the disciples say, exactly like the people in our world today say, that's not fair. he already has 10. And Jesus, showing that he doesn't believe in equity, as that's construed in our world today, says, "For to you I say that to everyone who has will be given, and for him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And this is both a warning and an encouragement. It's an encouragement. A little obedience sets the stage for more obedience. That's the point. But it's also a warning. Failure to obey means loss of opportunities. Gideon was far from perfect, and yet God used his fearful act of obedience to prepare him for a greater act of obedience, which we will be reading about in the weeks to come. Now, it's an encouragement to know that God can use even your fearful acts of obedience on his behalf. But we might still be left with the question, what if I fail even to do that first step? What if I'm not doing well even at that? And this is why we remind ourselves that the judges aren't there really to be examples for us to follow. They are to point us to the perfect servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. As one commentator puts it, Gideon, after he obeys, is as good as dead, with the entire community committed to stoning him. And yet, he doesn't die. He's, in a sense, resurrected to new life with a new name as Jerubbaal, the one who contends with Baal. Gideon's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfect servant of the Lord, who served God in every detail. In the letter and in the spirit, he served God. And Jesus died not for his disobedience, he died for his obedience. Because he served God faithfully, that was why he was killed by the religious leaders and by the Romans. He died because of his obedience. But he came back to life victorious to lead his people on to victory. And that is exactly what's going to happen in Gideon's life, as he will become the leader of his people as they go on to victory. And so, because Jesus Christ, the greater Gideon, obeyed for you and died for you, you can be forgiven when you fail even to take the first step. And God promises you grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might, by his strength, be people who take that first step more and more, who do what God puts right in front of us, trusting him to work out whatever he has in store for us coming later. If you know God, and our prayer is that each one of you do know God, if you know him, he is going to call you to obey. You and I can give thanks that he uses even our feeble efforts to obey to inspire others and to prepare us for greater opportunities for service. Let's pray, and we'll give him thanks for this. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your word, which shows us here a man in many ways like us, with many failings, with fears, with hesitations, and yet, Lord, a man who did what you asked him to do. He did the first thing, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we see here how you use that to begin the process of delivering the nation. Lord, help us to learn to trust in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died because he was perfectly obedient to you and who rose again to lead his people on. Help us, Lord, to have faith in Christ our Savior, that we would be forgiven of our failings for his sake, and that we would be given grace and enabled, Lord, to do that thing that you have put in front of us. Lord, I pray for each one of us as we contemplate what it is you're calling us to do and in what way you would have us obey you, and that you would help us to do that thing, trusting in you and encouraged that you often use the obedience of your people to inspire others around, and also that you use our obedience, even in small things, to help us be prepared for greater obedience. Lord, help us even in this week, we pray, to apply these things in our own lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll sing our praise to the Lord from Psalm 119, Selection E. So if you turn there, you can see a part of the psalmist's prayer that God would help him to obey the Lord wholeheartedly. That I may keep your statutes, Lord, instruct me in their way. Yes, make me wise to keep your law. Wholehearted, I'll obey. That's our desire, that by his grace, we would do that thing that he's given us to do. Let's stand and sing our praise to him.